Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned.
Great job. Good morning, church. That's a hard act to follow. Gabe, great job as always. Thank you, brother. And Joshua, too. Great job song leading. Gabe taught his dad well. So, good morning, church. We're glad you're here. Welcome to Glenpool Church of Christ, whether you're here in person or electronically. I love this time of year. Some of you call it spring. Many of us call it allergy season number one. So we're glad that you're here to enjoy that with us. If you're here electronically, we're glad as well. It's nice to see familiar faces. It's nice to see some extended family. And it's great to see visitors here. At Glenpool, we believe that this is a place for people who long to be more like Christ. This is a place for people, we call that disciples. And what that means is Glenpool is kind of a hard congregation to hide in. You'll notice that we have all age groups serving, whether it's in front and at communion or reading scripture or in classrooms or mowing the lawn, you name it. This is a great place to serve and to belong and to learn. And if that fits what you're looking for, and if you're looking for a church home, then we'd love for you to consider Glenpool as your new home. Welcome home. This morning, we're going to start a new Bible study, a new lesson series. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And as we begin, let's start with a little history before we get a historical context, before we get into the biblical context. Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And just a little history, before this letter was written, back around 49 AD, Emperor Claudius passed an edict that basically evicted all the Jews from Rome. Whether they were faithful Jews under Judaism, whether they were unfaithful, whether they were Christians, it didn't matter. If you were of Jewish descent, Emperor Claudius evicted everyone out of Rome. And the reason listed in the edict was because they were arguing over someone named Crestus. Now, the Romans would allow all kinds of diversity. You could have different faiths. You could have different idols. You could do whatever you wanted to do as long as you maintained civil obedience. But the one thing the Romans would not tolerate was civil disobedience. And evidently, this debate over Crestus has reached the level where now it is a civil disobedience. It is disturbing the civil peace. And so all of the Jews have been kicked out of Rome in 49 AD. Now, we come across this in Scripture. This is where the Apostle Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, this edict of Claudius. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2 reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, that was 49 AD. Fast forward 5 years, in 54 AD, Emperor Claudius dies. It'd be nice to say he died, as the Bible says, full of years. Unfortunately, he was poisoned by his second wife. Her name is Agrippina. Agrippina was decided it was time for her present husband to step down not only from the throne but from life itself. And so she poisoned him so that her son could take the throne. You might recognize her son's name. His was Nero. And so in AD 54, 5 years later, Emperor Claudius passes. With his passing, so does the edict. The edict passes away, becomes obsolete, and Jews begin to return back to Rome. And as the Jews return back to Rome, conflicts arose between the Christians who had stayed in the church in Rome, those who came to Christ out of the Gentile pagan world, and these Christians who came to Christ through Judaism who are returning to Rome. And you, if you use your imagination, if you're one who likes to kind of imagine scenarios, it's easy to imagine what some of those arguments look like. Imagine the group is returning to Rome, a group of Jews, and the Christians who are Jewish of Jewish descent return as well, and they show back up to church one Sunday morning. And they just kind of walk in like they own the place because, after all, they're Jewish by descent. They've been covenant partners with God, they and their people, for generations, for thousands of years. If anybody knows how to be covenant with God, it's them. If anybody knows how church needs to be run, it's them. So they kind of walk in as the deliverers. Aren't you guys glad? After 5 years of having to carry this burden by yourself and surely doing it wrong, aren't you glad we're here? Aren't you glad that the Christians who know covenant partnership with God are here? So we're here to take back over the reins. We're here to let you kind of get back in your pew and sit back and kick back and enjoy things. And we'll take over from here. Just relax. And the Jews who came to Rome to create Christ out of the pagan world, who've been running the church for 5 years in Rome without the Jewish Christian brethren there, kind of bowing up a little bit, saying, "Hey, I think we've done pretty good. We've survived. We've kind of managed this okay without you. So we kind of like the way things are going. We like our leadership. We like our focus. We like our ministries. We like what we're doing. So hey, you Jews who are coming back, why don't you sit down and take a break? Because we got this." So that's the situation into which Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome. There's a little bit of a problem here with arrogance, a little bit of problem with pride. So who's going to be in charge? Whose traditions, whose preferences are going to take precedent? Who has to give in to whom? So that's a little bit of historical context. Let's get into the scriptures. And let's just start with the answer to the problem. If we're going to have a problem, we might as well start with the answer, right? So the gospel is the answer to the problem. In the introduction to Paul's letter is a little bit unique. Most of Paul's letters carry a very similar formula. You see it here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church in Thessalonica, grace and peace to you. That's a paraphrase. In almost all of Paul's letters, there's two exceptions. Let's see. It's Romans here and Titus. In almost all of Paul's letters, and by the way, we started Hebrews in our class. If Paul's the author of Hebrews, that's a third exception. He has this greeting in three verses or less. "Hey, I'm Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints and so-and-so, grace and peace to you." In all of his letters, with the exception of those three, he can accomplish that in three verses or less. And here in this example, he does it in one verse. It takes him seven verses to accomplish this in his letter to the church in Rome. So what he can always accomplish in 3, 2, 1 verses, it takes him seven. So what happens in the letter to the church in Rome is he has this greeting in verse 1 and 7, but there's something in between. What is so important for Paul to communicate to the church in Rome that he can't even finish saying hello before he breaks into it? And you see at the very end of verse 1, the gospel of God. So let's read the first seven verses. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read along with us. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Now he starts talking about the gospel of God, verse 2. "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding the Son, who as his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared and with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ, Jesus Christ. To all in Rome," now he picks back up, right? "To all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's stop there. So through the gospel, he can't finish his introduction saying hi before he's led by the Holy Spirit to talk about the gospel. through the gospel, salvation now is available to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Through the gospel, righteousness is available to everyone, both Jew and Gentile, righteousness being right with God. And this is good news. You're welcome to switch here if you want to, and we'll...
Somebody's determined to make me... I'm not sure who that is, but somebody is determined to make me stay. All right. Good news. The reason why this good news is so important, the reason why Paul can't wait to get through greeting to talk about the gospel is because of what comes next. If the gospel is the solution to the problem... Oh, did I miss... What do y'all do to me? Oh, did I quit too soon? What have y'all done? Okay, well, if it's there, let's read it. First, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God, being right with God, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So that's good news. We need the gospel. He starts with the gospel. Why? Because there's a problem, and the problem is sin. Now, the first three chapters of Romans are basically devoted to wiping out any sense of moral superiority in the church in Rome. And so we're going to start talking about the Jews. Now, really, the Jews get their focus in chapter 2, but we're going to touch base with the Jews. We'll pick back up with them, Lord willing, as we get into chapter 2. But the Jews have a history of sin, which means they cannot claim the moral high ground. Now, we're going to focus just on some of the more recent violations of the Jews. For this lesson, we'll get into it a little more as we get into chapter 2. But think about it. The Jews have always treated the Gentiles as second-class citizens. Even those Gentiles who found their way to God under the Old Covenant, who found their way to God through Judaism, the followers, the proselytes, even then, the Gentiles were still treated by the Jews as second-class citizens. And just think of the way the temple's laid out. You got the most holy place where God dwells, and the high priest goes in once a year. You got the holy place where the priest would go in with the table with the showbread and for the candle and for the incense that burned up and went to God. Then you have the court of the priests out there where the sacrifices were made. Then you have the court of the Gentiles where the Jewish men could bring the sacrifices to the priest. Then you have the court of the women where the Jewish women could greet. And a lot of the teaching went on in the court of women. Jesus taught there quite often. And after you get past all of that and past a fence that says any Gentile that comes in here has only themselves to blame for their death. That actually was a fence around the temple that warned the Gentiles, if you cross to any of these places, you're dead and it's your fault. We have the court of the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles who came to God under the old covenant were still relegated to the parking lot. Now, when Christianity comes, God has to go to great lengths to finally convince his covenant partners that Gentiles get to be included. Go to Acts chapter 10. Peter has this vision. God gives Peter a vision. And three times in the vision, God tells Peter, don't you dare call anything I've made clean unclean. Lowers the blanket, right? Kill and eat. Oh, no, no, God, I've never let anything unclean touch my lips. Don't you call anything I've made pure impure. He gives Peter three times, he has to give him that message in this vision. And now to Peter's credit, Peter hears that. And Peter responds to that. And he understands that the fulfillment of that vision is to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Cornelius has called for somebody to come preach to him. Peter, to his credit, goes and proclaims the gospel to a house full of Gentiles. Now, he's a little reluctant. He needs to help. He needs to make sure Cornelius understands the only reason I'm here is because God told me. In other words, I wouldn't have been here on my own. This is not my idea. I'm not a big fan of this, but God said so, so here I am. He proclaims the gospel. They respond to the gospel, and this is one of only two times that we have recorded in Scripture where the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to believers apart from baptism. God gives Cornelius and his household the gift of the Holy Spirit prior to baptism because he has to convince the Jews that God accepts Gentiles. And their response is, well, God, if God's accepting them, how can we say no? Now, I don't know how you read that. I read that kind of like, boy, I'd really like to say no to these people because we don't really like them. We think they're beneath us. But if God accepts them, I'm not sure how I can do that. That's kind of the response it seems to take. Not only that, after Cornelius and his household respond to the gospel, receive the Holy Spirit, and are baptized into Christ, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the first thing he has to do when he gets back to Jerusalem is go to his Christian buddies who also came out of Judaism and justify his actions to them. Hey, I know you've heard the rumor, and unfortunately it's true. I went and preached to the Gentiles, and they've accepted the gospel. And their response is in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And again, I read this as less than enthusiastic. You may have a different interpretation, but I read it as less than enthusiastic. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles, many of your translations say Gentiles also. So even the Gentiles, repentance unto life. So God's letting them in? So the point here is that the Jews who are there in the church in Rome, the returning Jews, don't have the moral high ground. They can't walk in and say, okay, we got it, you guys sit back. Now, chapter 1 is all about the fact that the Gentiles can't make that claim either. The Gentiles, even the Gentile Christians in Rome, have a history of sin. So they cannot claim the moral high ground. Now, the Gentile Christians in Rome evidently ran the church in Rome just fine while the Jews were gone. But I'm going to suggest to you that it seems to me like the Christians there who stayed, the Gentile, the ones who came to Christ out of the pagan world, are kind of giving back to their Jewish brethren a little payback. You know, you've treated us like second-class citizens for generations. And now you come back. It wasn't us that got kicked out of Rome, by the way. It was you guys. Now you guys come back thinking we ought to be listening to you and hearing your ideas and following your opinions. Who do you think you are? And so chapter 1 is all about Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to tell the Gentile Christians in Rome, you don't have the moral high ground. You have a history of sin, even those who've accepted Christ. And so chapter 1, Gentiles have sinned and don't have the moral high ground. Chapter 2, Jews have sinned and don't have the moral high ground. Chapter 3, all have sinned. In fact, that's really what he says in Romans 3, verses 22 and 23. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's important because the first thing Paul has to do in the church in Rome is to take away the pride and the arrogance, the sinful pride, the sense of moral high ground, and replace it with a sense of humility. Why? Because humility is required for unity to come along, and unity is required because the wrath of God is being revealed. That's what he says in verses 18 and 20. Let's read that real quick. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known to them about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Let's stop there. So God's wrath is going to find its fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment, when Christ returns. When Christ returns and judgment comes, that's when the sheep are separated from the goats. That's when those who go to their eternal reward receive that. Those who go to their eternal separation from God receive that. But what's interesting is if you look in here in verse 18, it is present tense. God's wrath is being revealed. So there's a moment in the future when his wrath will come to its fulfillment, but God's wrath is already being experienced. And verse 19 says, well, by the way, just so nobody can claim innocence, so no one can claim ignorance, you need to understand that whether you've had special revelation or not, You can just imagine hearing the Gentiles in the church in Rome going, hey, you can't blame us. Those Jews kept the scriptures all to themselves and wouldn't let us read, wouldn't let us participate. And so what he's saying in verse 19, you have no excuse because all you got to do is look at creation. And you can learn enough about God to understand that there's a higher power, there's a creator, and he loves you and wants you to love him back. So God's wrath is already being revealed, yes, before official judgment comes, but it's justified because he's already revealed himself to everyone, whether it's special revelation or natural revelation. But in verse 20, the wicked refused to accept the obvious, and now they are being punished by choking out the truth, by choking out. And the word language there is kind of fascinating. It's almost like a stiff arm. There's the truth. No thanks. And because in the wickedness they choke out the truth, God's wrath is being revealed against them. Now the question is, how is that happening? How is God's wrath being revealed? Three times in this first chapter of Romans, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write that in the past, human beings have exchanged God for something. They've received God, they've seen God, creation has proclaimed God, and they have seen that, heard that, witnessed the proclamation, but now they've exchanged God. Three times the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write that. And three times when this exchange is spoken of, it says God gave them over. So they exchanged the truth of God for idols. So God gave them over. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So this is a word picture of people inventing a user-friendly God. Lowercase g, idol. That's really what idolatry is all about. The history of idolatry is simply this. I'm not comfortable with a God who calls for self-sacrifice, for loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me. The call to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor like yourself goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And so people look at that and say, you know what, that's too tough a calling. I'm not happy with that. And God's calling me to get rid of some of the things I do enjoy. So I'm just going to reject that God and create a user-friendly one that endorses what I like. That's idolatry in a nutshell. I'm going to create someone who says what I want is okay or even desirable. And so in creating these user-friendly gods, they found someone to endorse their unbelieving behavior. So they've exchanged the truth of God for idols. They've also exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so God gave them over. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Shameful lusts. Desires are not sinful, but almost all sin comes from taking a blessing from God and abusing it to the point that it becomes a curse. God created human beings to desire one another. God gave us marriage as the appropriate place to express that desire for affection and intimacy. But these people gave that over. Their desires became all-consuming, and because of it, they became sinful. And thirdly, they exchanged natural intimacy for unnatural, and God gave them over. Let's pick up midway through verse 26. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Let's stop there. So God reveals his wrath. How does God reveal his wrath in the present? By letting people have their way. When people deny God, when they reject him, when they exchange him for something else, when they create user-friendly idols, when they let their passions and their desires take precedent, they go down an ungodly road. And the problem is, the further down the road they get, the more likely they are to start defending those actions and even supporting and encouraging them. We see evidence of that in our world today. Actions that God condemns in his scripture are ones that are being promoted and pursued and praised and lifted up. And the result of this is broken homes and broken hearts and broken families and broken health. And the ultimate consequence is eternal destruction. So God's wrath is revealed when he allows the ungodly to have their way. You see, if a person is determined to reject God, every once in a while he'll finally just say, okay, enough is enough, have your way. That's a little terrifying, church. I don't know about you. But when I'm praying to God and I say, God, I think I've got things figured out and I need you to do things my way, the last thing I want God to do, if it's opposed to my home in heaven, is to God to say, okay, have your way. But if someone is determined to rebel, eventually God says, okay, have it your way. I'll hand you over. I'll give you over to that. And the evidence that God has given the ungodly over to their ways is seen in their actions. One more scripture reading. Let's pick up in verse 29. They, those who have exchanged God for something else, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, church, humility is the key to diversity and unity. And so Paul attacks some prideful arrogance. And the challenge for you and me this morning is that we are not so far removed from those believers back in Rome that we're not immune to this problem as well. It's easy for you and me, for whatever reason, I can find my justification, you can find yours. It's easy for me to say, you know what? I ought to have my way. My sensibilities ought to be the ones that are cared about and catered to. We are a congregation, just like the church in Rome, with different people from different backgrounds and different histories, with different priorities and different sensibilities. And if we're not careful, we let those differences define us. And if we're not humble, the next thing you know, we're different and you are okay and I'm okay, but I want to get my way. Well, can you see how that comes to play in the modern church? I remember hearing a preacher one time talk a long, long time ago. It was a denominational preacher. He says, you know what? We're going to have one morning service. The early service is going to be the traditional service. And the later morning service is going to be the contemporary service. That way, nobody's happy. I deserve to have my way. And maybe somebody who's been here since the beginning of this congregation 40 years ago, hey, I've been here longer than anybody else, I ought to have my way. And somebody else says, well, you know what? I put more in a collection plate than most, so I ought to have my way. Or somebody else goes, you know what? My sins don't bother me near as much as your sins do, so I ought to have my way. But you and I share the same history of sin that the Gentile believers in Rome shared. Now, I've never made a golden calf. I've never had an idol on my mantle. But I guarantee you there's been times when I took the driver's wheel away from God. When I took the steering wheel away from Jesus and said, I got this. And if you're like me, I tend to do that at the worst possible time, when I'm struggling and when things are going tough. And instead of just resting and saying, God, I trust you. Whatever you do, I'm here. If you fix the problem, great. If you don't, give me the strength to be faithful in all things. I don't have the moral high ground. And neither do you. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news this morning is, the good news of Romans chapter 1, the good news for you and me, is that like those Gentiles in the church in Rome, we too are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Verse 6. I'm so glad Paul couldn't wait to make his introduction to start talking about the gospel, because church, I need that. And I need to be humble enough to know that I need that. Humble enough to know that if I show up every time the doors are open, I'm still not good enough to go to heaven. If I serve and serve until I die, I'm still not good enough to go to heaven. But that doesn't matter to God. Because even though I have sinned and I am a sinner, he's called me. Just like he did the Gentiles in Rome, the Jews in Rome, and every soul from the beginning of time to the end of time, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you. Joshua talked about it that last song before the sermon. Let's think about our relationship with Christ. The call here is this, simply this. Are you humble? Are you willing to come to God in humility, knowing that we're sinners and that the only thing that fixes that is the blood of Jesus Christ? If you're a believer and you've done that, and maybe it's time you get back in and let Christ back in the driver's seat, and you want somebody to walk with you and pray with you, let's do that. There's plenty of folks here that would love to do that with you. If you haven't given your life to Christ yet, but you're willing to give him the steering wheel, you're willing to trust in him for your salvation, we'd like nothing more than to celebrate with the angels if you give your life to Christ. If there's something else God's put on your heart, let us know. If you're at home, reach out to us, phone, text, email. If you're here and we can serve you in any way, it's our honor to serve. Won't you come forward? Let's stand. Let's sing.